Yeah, my name is Dustin Wells. The privilege of being our Blue Ridge campus pastor. I've had sick kids all week, which has been incredible. So about 7 o'clock at night, I get to do my favorite pastime, which is figuring out which streaming service I can remember the password to. And on that streaming service, what am I going to watch? And so I went on Disney Plus, and they have this great feature where it shows all movies A to Z, including some of the movies that they don't like talk about anymore. Like, how many of you guys remember the movie Brother Bear? Like, I saw it in theaters, and I forgot it existed until I saw it the other day. There's another movie just like that called Sword in the Stone. It came out in 1963. College students, your parents weren't even thought of yet. But came out in 1963. I mean, King Arthur, it's the story of King Arthur, right? It's the story of a people who needed a king. And their king had passed away. They were a people that were just in desperate need. And the prophecy had said, whoever could pull the sword, you guys can probably do the math here, but whoever could pull the sword from the stone was the king that they needed. And so they gathered all these valiant men, and they all get up there, and they're trying to pull with all their might, and they can't get it out. And then here comes little Arthur. He's 11 years old. His nickname is Wart. Like, that's how unlikely he was. If your nickname is Wart, they are not thinking you're going to be the president of the United States one day. And so he comes up, grabs the handle, and like a knife and butter, just pulls it out. And the people are like, at the same time, confused, but rejoicing. Because this is the king we need. We're confused because it's Wart, but we desperately long and need a king. And today, we're going to be in our Palm Sunday passage, and we're going to find a scene that's kind of similar. A crowd who is desperate for a king, but is a little confused at everything that's going on. And so we're going to be in Luke 19. We're going to start in verse 28, and I would invite you guys to read along with me, not out loud, because it's a lot of verses, and that would take literally our entire time. Would love for you guys to read along with me, picking up in verse 28, Luke 19, 28. It says this, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage at Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you should say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And so they brought it to Jesus. They threw its cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would you that even now had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Before we see the king we need in this passage, I want to set a little bit of background for you. In Luke 9, it says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Basically, that Jesus had decided now was the time for him to go to the cross. And so for 10 chapters, the suspense has been building. They know when Jesus goes back into Jerusalem, something is going to go down. And the crowd, you almost feel it's like a fever pitch. As he gets on this donkey, this colt, and begins riding in the city. The crowds, they come, they start waving Hosanna, like palm branches. By the way, any of you guys grew up in a church where like this Sunday you would have got a branch at the front door? Come on, we can raise our hands. We at Blue Ridge did not want to wipe out the entire palm tree population, but it was a fitting symbol. And these people grabbing the branches and waving them, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, deliver us." And it's really easy in the midst of the branches and in the midst of the crowd, in the midst of the noise, to miss two really pivotal interactions that reveal to us that Jesus is the king we need. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to look past the branches, look past the noise, look past the circumstance, and see your king. Let's look at one of those interactions here. We're going to pick back up in verse 37. It says this, as he was drawing near, ordering the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In the middle of this story, this middle of like this almost like a ticker tape parade from World War II, the streets are lined and people are waving palm branches because they didn't have confetti back in the day. In the middle of this immaculate moment, a Pharisee tells Jesus to tell the crowd to stop calling him that. To stop calling him the king who comes in the name of the Lord. To stop saying peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You might be wondering, like, why? Like, why did this Pharisee have this visceral of a reaction that he tried to, like, rebuke a guy riding on a donkey to tell the crowd to be quiet? It was because the language that the crowd is using is really important. When they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, they're quoting Psalm 118. They are saying that Jesus is the long-awaited son of David that we've heard about from Pastor JD, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who will come to make the wrong things right. He is Jesus. He's the king. He's the Messiah. And furthermore, when they say peace on earth and glory in the heavens in the highest, that's an echo of the language that Luke uses in Luke 2 that the angels say about him. So what this crowd is saying, hey, what the angels began singing at his birth is now culminating in this moment. He is the Messiah. He was promised as the son of David. He was promised by the angels, and he is here now walking into Jerusalem. And Jesus says what may be one of the weirdest comebacks of all time. Like, if you got bullied in school, telling the bully that the rocks were going to stand up for you, not the most popular strategy. It's just really confusing. Like, why would he say that the rocks cry out? What he's saying is that circumstances don't determine Jesus' identity. What Jesus is saying back to this Pharisee is that these circumstances that are happening are all around me right now. They don't determine me being the Messiah. They don't determine my identity. Let me explain it another way. In my house, we often have debates on who is the greatest artist of all time. You can basically divide the line of our house as me on one side, my wife and my two daughters on the other. They would say Taylor Swift is the greatest of all time. I would say almost anyone else. Whitney Houston, Michael Jackson, Marvin Gaye, like almost anyone. Like Garth Brooks, like, yeah, let's do that. Like almost anybody is. And so what happens is when we get in these debates, we start quoting the most recent event. And so she'll be like, did you hear Antihero? I said, yes, I did. She's the problem. It's her. Like, and what we're saying is every new single, every new song, every new event is either going to challenge or reinforce her identity as the greatest of all time. What Jesus is saying is the opposite. When he says that the stones would cry out that I am he, what he's saying is, hey, what this crowd is saying, it's not their chance that make me the Messiah. It's who I am. And furthermore, when a different crowd a week later yells crucify him, it doesn't make him a criminal. He's still the long-awaited Messiah and King. Circumstances don't determine Jesus' identity, and that makes him the king we need. Some of you guys may be sitting there, maybe going, all right, Dustin, I'm tracking with what you're saying. And I get that maybe like that crowd got it wrong, but like, why is it important for me to know that circumstances don't change who Jesus is? And I think it's because we actually are still tempted to do this today. And if I can just look at my own life and as I minister to many of you, I think one of the areas that we are most tempted to do this in is, what do we do when our experiences in life don't line up with our expectations? When what we had pictured for ourselves is not what comes to pass. Let me tell you what I think happens a lot of times, is that we begin by saying, man, I really wanted this. God, you gave me this desire. Like, I deserve this. Lord, why are you withholding? Like, what are you doing? Like, don't you see me? Have you forgotten about me? And what happens is that we subtly go from Jesus being our Messiah who we desperately need to Jesus being like Lucy and Charlie Brown with a football saying, I know what you want. Come get it. And ripping it out at the last minute. And the reason I think we can be tempted to do that is that sometimes we assign expectations to God that he himself did not author. We assign expectations to our life that Western culture, the American dream, well-meaning friends, family, that they author. And when those expectations aren't met, we hold God accountable, though he did not promise them. There are many promises that God gives, and we can rely on those. But what happens in an area of a life that God doesn't promise? Let me give you just a few examples where I think sometimes even the church, we give expectations that God himself doesn't. And I think many of us would be tempted to view God as cruel in our singleness. Like, God, you gave me this desire. You said in your word, it's not good for man to be alone. Like, well, come on. But God doesn't promise us a groom this side of heaven. But we will have a beautiful and perfect one on the other side. Man, God, I am struggling with infertility. You give me the desire. I don't understand it. What's going on? And maybe it's a chronic illness. Like, Lord, my body does not work. It's supposed to. What are you doing? Like, don't you see me? Like, come on, what are you doing? Maybe it's poverty. Maybe it's that you didn't get the job that you wanted, and you thought that at 30 you'd be an executive vice president, and at 30 you had the same job you had at 22. And what happens is that these expectations that society, culture, and that we have authored, we start blaming God for, and what happens is that we push God away. When in reality, those moments are painful. He's the very one we need to bring our pain to. Like, the fact, like, what he's doing on this journey is what shows us why he's the one that we need to run to. Is that even when the church doesn't know what to say to my situation, he does. He knows. Even when I feel isolated and alone, I feel like I'm forgotten, he sees. He's the high priest. We heard Pastor Curtis talk about. And the real tragedy, C.S. Lewis says, that we don't just suffer events. We suffer how we brokenly suffer those events. The real tragedy is that everything I just said is really difficult and really painful. And it's only amplified when we allow our disappointment and our pain to change who Jesus is in such a way that he's not the one that we run to. And what makes Jesus the king that we need is that circumstances do not change his identity. For some of us this morning, maybe you've started to do that subtly. Maybe you started to relate with God with a sense of bitterness, entitlement, anger, frustration. And maybe this morning, you need to look through the branches, look past the crowd, and remember who your king is. He's loving. He's good. He's patient. And he is your Messiah. It's not the only interaction that Luke records, though. So let's keep reading, and let's go to verse 40. And it says this, 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." I want to like bring us in. Like sometimes we can just read over things so quickly that we don't take the time to like appreciate what's going on. So once again, we're in this like ticker tape parade moment. I mean, crowds literally cheering his name, saying that he is the Messiah. They are cheering who he is. He's riding on a donkey. And I don't know about you, but if I was in the middle of a parade like that, I'd probably be like, "Yeah, that's right. You're right. I mean, you're right. I am the Messiah. You're right." But that's not what Jesus does. Did you catch it? He wept. In the middle of this what feels like a coronation or a crowning moment, in the middle of all of the hubble and bubble, in the middle of all of it, Jesus weeps. Why? It's because Jesus was broken for the brokenness around him. And Jesus was broken for the brokenness around him. What makes him the king we need? That circumstances don't change his identity. But also, why do we need him as king? Because he was broken for the brokenness around him. Jesus, as he's looking at Jerusalem, he's really mourning two things. And the first that we see is that, man, he is mourning their spiritual rejection, that they did not see him. As the prophet would say, they had eyes, but they did not see. Or as Jesus says here, and that it was hidden from their eyes. The nation of Israel, he actually laments over this several times in Luke's gospel. In Luke 13, he laments that they are missing it, that they have the Messiah in front of them and they do not know. They are going to reject him, and he knows eventually they're going to kill him. And he laments. He weeps. But he doesn't just weep over their spiritual reality. He also weeps over the physical reality that they find themselves in. I mean, Jesus knows, and this actually takes place, in 70 AD, General Titus from Rome is going to lead an army, and they are going to fully siege the city of Jerusalem. Or as Jesus says here, they will set up a barricade around you and surround you, and they will hem you in on every side. And after they do that for a period of time, that same army is going to level Jerusalem. Quite literally, as Jesus says, leaving no stone unturned. So Jesus, he's riding into the city in this very triumphant moment, and he's weeping because he knows these people don't understand who I am, and they're missing it. And there is a coming destruction that will physically devastate this city. He's broken for the brokenness around him. You know, Sarah and I went on a honeymoon to Jamaica. We stayed at the same resort that Michael Scott did, for any Office fans. And it's about a 30-minute drive from the airport to the resort. And as we're driving there, I mean, we just pass, man, just devastating scenes of poverty, brokenness, man, of injustice, and we're just driving past it. And the bus driver, he boasts, and he comes over the little intercom and says, "Folks, I just want to remind you that our resort is on private property with fences to help protect our slice of heaven." In other words, what he's saying is, "Hey, I know what you're seeing right now is really hard, but we've built walls up so that you don't have to look at it, and it can't actually touch you." That in the midst of this brokenness, we have preserved a little piece of paradise for ourselves. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus is in a real paradise moment. I mean, people literally singing his name. And instead of just soaking it in and enjoying it, Jesus looks past them, past the paradise, sees the brokenness, and he weeps. This shouldn't be a surprise. God does this with people all throughout Scripture. In Nehemiah, hears about the destruction in Jerusalem, weeps, prays, and then he goes and restores and rebuilds the walls. Esther hears about, and the fact that there's a coming execution for her people, she puts her comfort at risk and goes and secures their deliverance. Moses hears of the plight of God's people, and as he follows God's leading, he will deliver them from Pharaoh. Time and time again, we see that God breaks people's hearts for the world around them and then uses them to change it. And if that's not enough, Jesus was literally broken for the brokenness around him. And that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world to live a perfect life for them, to be the Messiah that they needed, and then to die the death that they deserved. Jesus was literally broken for the brokenness around him. And I'm just want to sit here for a second and just say, as I was studying this passage, and there was this question that the Holy Spirit would not let me wrestle with. I just want to invite you to wrestle alongside with me. And it's, when it comes to my city, my job, the streets that I live in, my neighborhood, my family, do I engage more like my king with brokenness or a resort employee? Do I look past my own comfort to see the brokenness around me? Or have I built up walls so that I can't see it and it can't touch me? Have I built up walls of comfort? Have I built up walls of living in the right neighborhood and being in the right school system? Have I built up walls of not wanting to be awkward at work, even though I know people at my job are going to hell? And when it comes to the city around me and the world that is so deeply broken, do the way that I interact with it, does it look more like Jesus or like the driver at Sandals Jamaica? Do I forsake my comfort to engage in brokenness, or do I turn my head from brokenness to enjoy my comfort? I gotta let you guys know, it has been really convicting for me. If it's convicting for you, you might be wondering, okay, man, what do I do? I'm going to invite you to do a few steps that I'm doing and just join with me in the journey. I think first, I want to invite you to learn about our city. I think sometimes we get convicted and we jump to action without gaining empathy. And what happens is that we try to offer solutions that our city doesn't actually need. And so I want to invite you to learn. Man, read local news. Talk to our local outreach champions. Man, talk to local officials. Man, get ingrained and know about the brokenness around us. In 2020, when we got stimulus checks, many of you were incredibly generous with those. And you would call us, you would say, hey, I don't actually need my stimulus check. My job is still working, but I would love to give it to somebody in need, and I don't know who to give it to. And I want to say this very carefully. On the one hand, that was extremely charitable and good, but on the other hand, it revealed to us, man, we don't know where the brokenness is in our city. And if we are so walled in that we don't know who to help, man, we need to gain some empathy and we need to learn about our city. And secondly, I also want to encourage you to invite someone to Easter this week. One person. We gave you guys inviter cards 4 weeks ago. I think if I asked you to raise your hand, it might be a little embarrassing. But I want to invite you to tear down the walls of caring what people think, tear down the walls of I might look awkward, and just make a simple invitation. Invite them to come to Easter with you and invite them to a meal afterwards. Man, next, if you're in community, man, I want to invite you to ask the people close to you where they think you might be building walls, or where you can get involved in what's broken. And part of what makes the idol of comfort very hard to repent of is that it reinforces itself. And sometimes you can't even see that you've been building up walls to insulate yourself from brokenness, to insulate yourself from being the light in darkness. And you just need people to kind of speak and say, hey, I think you might be doing this. So if you're in small group, I would love for you guys to have that be a part of your discussion. Next, pray. And a mentor of mine, I cannot remember who it was, just think someone smarter than Dustin, once said, if God said yes to every prayer that you prayed this week, would the world look different or just your life? So I just want to invite you, as you learn about our city, as you are getting engaged in your workplace, start praying. Start praying for coworkers. Start praying, for our judicial system. Start praying for our school system. Start praying for the world. Start praying with eyes that look past your slice of comfort and into the brokenness around us. And last, and this is intentional, as God breaks your heart, get involved. Our local outreach will have a QR code you can scan at Next Steps to get involved. But don't jump there before you see our city. God doesn't merely want our hands, he wants our heart. So learn about our city and invite somebody to Easter. Ask community to help you see, where you might be like a resort employee and not like our king. Pray. And as God breaks your heart, get involved. Get involved locally. Get involved in our schools. So Luke, he records these interactions for us to see that Jesus is the king we need. He's the king we need because circumstances don't change his identity. He's the king we need because he was broken for the brokenness around him. That's not the only reason he's the king we need. Jesus is the king we need because there's a second entry coming as well. You see, we don't just need Jesus as the Savior who came and paid the price for our sins. We don't just need Jesus as the Savior who is our high priest right now, meeting with us in our pain. We need Jesus, the King, who is coming again. And as beautiful as this entry was in Luke 19, there's a better one coming. When Jesus will not ride on a donkey, he'll ride on a white horse. He's coming to make injustice right. And he's coming to bring justice flowing through the streets. He's coming to make, as our Advent blocks say, the wrong things right and the dark things light. And so I want to invite you to actually join with the crowd this morning. And remember that we need that king. I'm going to invite you to say Hosanna, which literally just means God deliver us. This world is still broken, God. Hosanna, come deliver us, come. My mind, it doesn't work like it's supposed to. I have illness, and the depression, it won't leave, and I may never get relief this side of heaven. Hosanna, come deliver us. I've got a chronic illness. The doctor says there's no treatment here on earth, but one day there'll be no more sickness, no more pain. Hosanna, come deliver us. God, there are kids dying in elementary schools. This world is not as it should be. Hosanna, come deliver us. Our justice system is still unjust and not fair. Hosanna, come deliver us. He is the king that we need. He's not just the king that we needed. And what makes him the king we need? Because circumstances don't change his identity. Because he was broken for the brokenness around us. But because he's coming back as that identity, as king, to rid the world of brokenness for once and for all. This morning, I want to invite you as Luke invites us. Look past the palm branches. Look past the crowd. Look past the parade. And see Jesus. See our King. For some of us, that means that where we have unmet expectations, where we have been holding God accountable for things that he didn't author, we need to repent and remember who our King is. For others of us, man, we need to repent of choosing comfort over our city. And we need to repent that we resemble a resort employee more than we do our King who wept. And for others of us who find ourselves in the already but not yet, I think many of us just need to look at the King who's coming, to lament the brokenness around us, and to join with the crowd in saying, Hosanna, please come deliver us. Father, please come deliver us. God, I want to pray right now. I pray that that would be our heart's cry. And that our hearts would cry out that you are King, you're Lord, you're the Messiah, you are the awaited Son of David, you are the one who, as we talked about earlier, was literally broken for us because you were broken for us. God, this morning, I want to just lead us to respond in a few ways. First and foremost, if you're in this room and you have never said, you've never accepted what Jesus has done for you, you've never made him the King of your life, man, I want to invite you to do that. He's the King you need. He doesn't waffle with every current event. He doesn't change. He is the Savior of the world. I want to invite you to pray along with me just in a simple way like this. So, Jesus, I know that I'm broken. I know that I've done wrong things. But thank you that you came. You came and you died in my place. And you rose again, defeating sin and death once and for all. I'm asking you to be King of my life. I will go wherever you call me to go, and I will do whatever you call me to do. I'm yours. For the rest of us, the struggle of Jesus being the King we need doesn't end at the moment of salvation. I want to invite you guys. The band's going to leave space. I want to invite you to just pray in your seats. And respond how you need to respond. Maybe you need to repent of holding Jesus accountable for things he didn't author. Maybe you need to join me in the journey of repentance of resembling a resort employee more than I resemble my King. Or maybe you just need to cry out with the crowd, Hosanna, come deliver me.